Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 136. As you know, the Sunday or the several Sundays before Thanksgiving, I like to do a psalm. I like to spend time in the Psalms to really direct our focus to this time of Thanksgiving. And I'll have to let you in on the little inward debate that I had over the last month or two as we were moving towards this time of Thanksgiving. You might say, well, what was that debate? The debate was whether I should do a psalm. You say, why is that? Well, we spent so much time early in the year in the psalms, so I thought, well, should we do that or not? And I came back to the one thing that I used to decide to do a psalm, and it is the reality of the need for taking the time to really direct our attention to this time of Thanksgiving. And I believe as we will look at Psalm 136, that it'll be an encouragement to your heart and really draw your heart and your spirit and your mind into a place of thanksgiving. And you say, why is that? Because this passage takes our focus off of the things of this earth and takes our focus off of the possessions of this earth and the things that we may have and directs our attention to the person of God, the person of Christ, we could say, and directs our attention to the one that is the giver of all good things. And so I trust that today will be a time of great thanksgiving for you and really prepare your heart for this week and for Thursday as we do celebrate Thanksgiving. Now as we stand to read, I want to do something. We're going to read the same passage that Jesse just read a minute ago, and I want to do something a bit different. As you saw and heard as Jesse read, there was a phrase that was repeated 26 times. And what I'd like to do as we read is I will read the first part, and I want you to read, "For his mercy endures forever." You say, well, my translation is different. Well, we have it up there. So I'll read the first part of the verse. You read the second part. You respond. You do the responsive part. You say, why are we going to do this? Let's just try something a little different. And let's incorporate you in the scripture reading today. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's word and read together the second phrase of each verse. Starting in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone who does great wonders. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, and brought out Israel from among them, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel by his servant, who remembered us in our lowly state, and rescued us from our enemies, who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. This is God's word. You may be seated. As we come to this week of Thanksgiving, we recognize that in life there are times that it is easy to give thanks. It is easy to be thankful. But we also recognize that there are times where our life can get cluttered with so many different things and we lose sight of what we are to be thankful for. And really, we can get to a place where instead of being thankful, we become maybe a little bitter. Maybe we get a little irritated or downcast. Reality is, and this is no surprise to you, I think, that it is easy to give our attention to things that often put us in a place where we are lacking gratitude, where we are less than thankful. Circumstances and events of life, of our daily life, can so easily affect us and affect our attitude and put us in a place of frustration, irritation, maybe even depression, discouragement, and despair. I mean, think about our day-to-day life. You can stop and think about your life. Not everything is going to go your way. Fact is, most everything won't go the way you expect it. And the reality is the events and the occurrences that come upon us, whether big or small, can have a huge impact on our life. Just this past week, I was reminded of this when something so simple brought me into a place of frustration and irritation. Sarah asked me to pay a bill on the phone. So I called the number, and I put it on speakerphone so I could hear it. And there was a process to go through of entering information. And you know what happened? Every time that I would do that, they said, we're going to connect you to a representative. And I thought, I don't want to speak to a representative. I just want to pay this bill. And it took me 3 or 4 times. One of the reasons was is I was putting in the wrong routing number. But then I tried it again, and I put the right one in, and the same problems happened. And it led me to a place of shaking my fist and grrr. Things weren't going my way. You say, well, that's not a very big deal. You're right, it isn't. But the events of our life can be big or small. They can affect us. And they can come upon us unexpected. And they can captivate our attention, bring us to a place of discontent and disgruntledness. Now, as we look at this, you may wonder why it seems we talk about this in life often. We often come back to the difficulties that we face in life, and we often speak about these things. Say, we went through the Psalms for quite a few months, quite a few weeks, and we seem to always come back to this. You say, why do we do this? Why do we deal with struggles we may face? Well, the fact is that we do this because this is something the Scripture, particularly the Psalms, deal with quite frequently. We live in a world of troubles. We live in a world of struggles. Struggles in this world are a reality of life. But we come back to the Scripture, and what is so wonderful about the Scripture, when we come back to the Psalms, is they teach us how to deal with these struggles. They teach us how we can handle them. You say, well, how do they do this? Well, they do this by directing our focus to God. Because when we do this, it brings us from a place of dissatisfaction to a place of thankfulness, a place of gratitude. And when it comes to truly giving thanks or being people that are thankful, there is really no better place to turn to than to God. Then by looking at God and who He is, you might say, well, why is this the case? Because it places our focus where it needs to be. And this is what the Psalms do. They direct our attention to God. You want to learn about God? Go to the Psalms. Because it will teach us about God. There are Psalms that bring us to, that deal with the struggles of life and begin with really the difficulty the writer is going through. And it directs our attention to God. The writer moves, and we walk with the writer as he moves from struggle to faith in God. But then there are Psalms like this one that we look at today that really just go straight into giving thanks to God. And that's what this Psalm does. It's just a psalm of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, it says. It directs our attention to the God who is the one we should be thanking. And it directs us, this psalm directs us to a very precious truth. A truth that is repeated 26 times. A truth that you all said 26 times just a moment ago. With this bit of information, as I said, it's repeated 26 times. It's not hard to figure out. It's not a difficult task to know what I am talking about. You say, what are you talking about? This wonderful truth that God's mercy endures forever. Or we could say it this way, His goodness, His love. Some translations say His faithful love or His steadfast love. Some translations say His faithfulness is everlasting. What a wonderful truth that is, that we need to direct our minds and our hearts and our thoughts to. God's mercy, God's love, His faithfulness, His goodness is everlasting. You might look at this passage and say, well, why was it repeated 26 times? And it was likely repeated 26 times because they did what we just did, a responsive reading or a responsive song, where after each phrase it is repeated, his mercy endures forever. As we look at this passage, what is important is that it directs our attention to God, puts our focus on Him. And when we do this, it puts us in a place of thanksgiving. So we look at this passage, let's direct our attention to God, the God who is the one we can give thanks to, the God who makes us people of thankfulness. So let's direct our attention to this psalm. First, let's look at it, and we can break it down into several different sections. And we can look at the first section, verses 1 through 3, which is the call to thanksgiving. The call to thanksgiving. And as I said, we come to this passage, this psalm, it directs our attention to God. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, it directs our attention to who God is. To who God is. And this is so important that when we come to the time of thanksgiving, or we come to the truth that we need to be people that are thankful, it is necessary that we look to God. So when we think about thankfulness, it begins by looking at God. We say, why is that? Well, we can look at what God does. But what God does is based in who He is. What God does is a result of who He is. And you say, what do I mean by that? Well, God acts according to His nature, and God deals with us according to who He is. Understand what we've been dealing with as we've been going through Matthew. Think about what has just taken place in the sections we've been in Matthew. We see that God is a God who is just, and we see that sin demands punishment, but God is a God of love, and because He is a God of love, He sent Christ to die for us and take the place that we deserved. So who is God? He is the God of mercy. So begin this psalm. And the writer directs our attention to two aspects of who God is. And if you've spent any time in the Psalms, you will see these jump off the page. Verses 1 through 3, he directs our attention to the goodness of God. In verses 1 through 3, he directs our attention to the goodness and the greatness of God. The goodness and the greatness of God. And as we look at this, we see this. The goodness of God in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He begins this passage with this command, this exhortation to give thanks. And this idea of giving thanks is more than just a quiet acceptance. Say, what do I mean by quiet acceptance? Is thinking, well, this is going to happen. I'm just going to have to deal with it. I'm just going to have to live with it. That is not what it is talking about. Give thanks is not a quiet acceptance of, well, this is happening, so I'm just going to have to let it happen. But the idea of giving thanks is that of a public confession of thankfulness or a gratitude towards God for His goodness. Say, I'm going to give thanks to God because He is good. God is good no matter what condition I find myself in. Whether things are up or down, whether things are high or low, whether I have much or little, God is still good. And the idea here that is expressed is really that of a public act of praise or a public act of worship. I will thankfully praise God for who He is. I will laud Him. I will extol Him. I will give Him the honor and the glory that is due Him. No matter the condition, no matter the state that I find myself in. Understand as we look at this, and we think about this and public confession of worship and praise and thankfulness to God, where really the thankfulness just flows off our lips. It is more than just being in the condition I'm in. Understand, He's not just saying, I will give thanks in this condition, but it is, I will give thanks because of where I find myself. And that's a big thing there. We often think, well, I need to give thanks. But the writer is saying, give thanks to God because of where He has you. So why is that? Why is it that I give thanks because of my circumstances? It's very clear and straightforward here. The writer doesn't really mince his words. He says, why? Give thanks to the Lord because He is good. I will give thanks for the circumstances I'm in. I will give thanks for them because God is good. That is, His nature is good. Think about it this way. It is more, His goodness is more than just a part of who He is. It is who He is. It is essential to His very nature. We could say it this way. He is complete in his goodness. He isn't deficient. He isn't lacking in goodness in any way, shape, or form. He is complete in his goodness. No greater example of God's goodness than in how he treats his enemies. How he treats those who stand in opposition to him. We see that in Matthew 5:45 when Jesus says, "Love your enemies." And why are we to love our enemies? Because God is good to his enemies. His love extends to those who stand in opposition to him. Notice what verse 45 says of Matthew 5. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. When we think about this, every person that ever lived on this earth, past, present, or future, they are recipients of his goodness. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are all over his works." Everyone's experienced it. So we can say, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and I'm going to tell you, if you know Christ as your Savior, this applies to you. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you can give thanks to God. Why? Because we know we can rest in this wonderful truth that God is good. And everything he does is based in this truth and this reality. Whatever circumstance I find myself in, I can give thanks to God. Why? Because he is good. Say it this way, everything that he does, everything that comes my way, is not happening outside of God's goodness. Nothing that happens to me is happening to me where God is not good. So I can both outwardly and inwardly give thanks and praise to the Lord. But notice this goodness of God is drawn out even further in the name that is used for the Lord here. You might see that your Bible might have it all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And if your Bible has that, that is the word for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The proper name for the God of Israel, the God that is a personal God. And when we think about that, this is speaking to us about the personal God who cares for us and cares for his people. We continue in this verse. We see the refrain, "For his mercy endures forever." His mercy, his love is everlasting. And the word that's translated there, mercy, in my translation, your Bible might say love, or faithful love, or steadfast love. The word that is used there is really the idea of God's kindness or his goodness in condescending to his creation, to the needs of his creatures. That is, lowering himself to take care of those that he created. His goodness and kindness that comes down and meets our needs. What does he say? This goodness and kindness of God, that where he lowers himself to care for us, is an everlasting love. It is forever. God is faithful in his goodness. The idea there is his love or his goodness is everlasting. It is forever. The length of it is never ending. I have to say, when we stop and think about this and say God's goodness or his faithfulness to us in his goodness is everlasting, we should stop and rejoice. Say, why is that? Because if this were not true, we would all be in trouble. If God wasn't faithful in his goodness, if his goodness and his mercy wasn't everlasting, guess what? We would be toast. There would be no hope for us. But God is faithful in his goodness. So God is good to all, everyone. God is good to those who are his. So why is that? Because it's not based in us, but it's based in him. When we see this, it should bring us to a place of incredible thanksgiving. It's not based in me. It's not based in what I'm doing. It is based in who he is and his steadfast love. The goodness of God is everlasting. We come to verses 2 and 3 and we see the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Notice in verse 2 it says, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods." And what he's getting across here is that there is no God like him. We give thanks to the God that is not only superior to all gods, but he is the supreme God. He is the sovereign God. Now understand, as he says, the God of gods, he's not implying that these other gods have some deity in them. There's some divine in them. That they are gods, but lower gods than him. What he is speaking of here is that these gods are fake gods. They're phony gods. They're false gods. They're really not gods at all. They're merely the imaginations of man. Understand, any God that is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, any God that is not the God that we find in the Bible is a God of man's own making. And they cannot compare to this one true God. One commentator said it this way, moreover, for the moment, assuming that the deities of the heathen were gods, yet none of them could be compared with our Elohim, who is infinitely beyond what they are fabled to be. Jehovah is our God, to be worshipped and adored. He is worthy of our reverence to the highest degree. If the heathen cultivate the worship of their gods with zeal, how much more intently should we seek the glory of the God of gods, the only true and real God? I love that quote there. Say, let's just say for a moment that they are a little bit of God. They cannot compare to our God. They aren't gods, but they cannot compare to our God, to Yahweh, to the God that is the creator of all things. And this is the God that we get to worship. We should really stop and give thanks when we recognize this is the one true God. The God who is supreme, the God who sits on his throne in heaven, the God of ultimate greatness and supreme power, who rules over all. Think about the greatness and the power that he possesses. When you think about this greatness and this power, it is a greatness and a power that would ultimately, in every other circumstance, bring us to a place of fear and dread and overwhelm. When we think about the power of God, it is overwhelming. The sovereignty of God should be overwhelming to us, but look at this, what it says in the second part of the refrain. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, this God of sovereignty, of supreme power, and give thanks to him, why his mercy endures forever. We don't have to cower before him. We can come before him. Because his mercy endures forever. His goodness is everlasting. The God of greatness is a God of goodness that we can go to. We don't have to cower in fear. It's such a wonderful truth. We look at it. His power is infinite, but his mercy is everlasting. This is a God that we can trust. There's an expression that you hear, trust but verify. With God, we don't have to do that. We can just go to him with trust. Why? Because his mercy is everlasting. We also see in verse 3 his greatness. As it exhorts us to give thanks, oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. While verse 2 spoke of his sovereignty or his superiority, this verse tells us about his authority. He is the ruler of all rulers. He is the Lord over all lords. There is none like him. No one has the authority that he has. Understand, there are those that revel in their authority. There are those, it's all about the power that they wield. They long for power. And they think they're great because they have some sort of power. But they cannot compare to the Lord of Lords. He is more lordly than all emperors and kings combined. He is the Lord of all lords, the ruler of all rulers. And we think about that. What a wonderful truth that is, that everything that happens is not outside of his authority. Every oppression or injustice he will deal with. As the Lord of Lords, he rules with impartiality. And for this we should give thanks. His mercy endures forever. And he cares for his own. So when we look at the greatness of God, it should drive us to give thanks to him. Say, why is that? He is able to deliver and make good on what he has said. Think of it this way. If his goodness and love were everlasting, but his sovereignty and authority were incomplete and inefficient, that still would leave us in a world of problems. But as the God of all authority and power, as the God of everlasting goodness, he is the God we can trust. He is the God that we can praise. He is the God we can give thanks to. Praise God for that. So 1 through 3, we see that we give thanks to God because of who he is. And we stop and we look at God, the God of all goodness and the God of all greatness. Praise God, that is the God that we can trust. That is the God we can give thanks to because he cares for us. And he has the ability to carry that out. So the call to thanksgiving, it is based in who he is. But then we come to verses 4 through 25, and we see the cause for thanksgiving. See, we look at who God is, and it should drive us to thankfulness. Thank you, God, that you are the God of all goodness, you are the God of all greatness, and you are the God that cares for me. And it should stop and move us to thanksgiving. But then we come to the cause for thanksgiving. Why we can give thanks to him, what God has done. And the psalm here drives our focus to several different aspects of this. Several different reasons why we can give thanks to God. First, we see in verses 4 through 9, God's creation. God's creation. You might say, well, this is an interesting place to look. We're talking about giving thanks. Why do we give thanks? Because of God's creation. Well, look at this passage with me. Look at these six verses and we will see. Now, when we come to the creation, it should bring us to a place of awe and amazement. God's creative work is amazing in our world, in our universe. And when we stop and contemplate the marvel of creation, it should impress upon us how incredible God is. Just how amazing this creation is. And then we stop and think, this was nothing for him to do. It was not hard. It was not difficult. He did not break a sweat. And we stop and think about, this is an incredible and a marvelous creation. But it is a creation that he's given us to enjoy. He's given us to cultivate, to tend, to care for. And you know what happens as we do this? We begin to see his fingerprints all over creation. And when we see his fingerprints over creation, this too should bring us to a place of thanksgiving. So we look at this passage. The writer here directs our attention not just to the creation, but to the God who created. The God who created. And as we do this, we see how great he is. We see just the wonders of God. Notice how he does this. Four times in verses 4 through 9, he says, to him who. To him who. Four statements there. To him who. And as we break these statements down, we really direct our attention to the God who made it. And we see the grandness of his greatness, and it demonstrates the greatness of our Creator. And again, brings us to a place of praise and thanksgiving. So what are the four statements? Well, let's look at these. Verse 4, he is the God who made great wonders, who did great wonders, to him alone who did great wonders. Now look at this, the word wonders there is always used in connection with God. And here it is used in the connection, in the context of his creation. That in God's creation, he has done great wonders from the biggest to the smallest of creation. Now think about creation. Everything that God has made is incredible and mind-boggling. You know the expression mind-blown? Everything about God's creation is something that should boggle our minds. Think about the smallest of living things, the atom. We look at the grandness of our solar system and the universe. Big to small, they are incredible. There are things about God's creation as we look at it that we will never understand. One of the passages that I love that deals with this is found in Mark 4:26-29. And this is some passage I think is appropriate to our part of the country where Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grains, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest comes. Now understand what that passage is saying is we can know everything about planting and harvesting and everything about all that, but one thing we will never understand is how that seed sprouts and grows. Think about that every time we look at the wheat. There are billions of examples of this happening, of God's incredible creation. One of the things I'm grateful for about God bringing me here is I've been able to see this, something that I wouldn't have seen before. In fact, me and my Colorado snobbishness thought there's nothing more grand than the mountains. And there's not a beauty here. You know what there is? There's a beauty in God's creation as we see God's handiwork in that seed sprouting. And every time the harvest happens, it is a reminder of that. That is a marvel of creation. That is a wondrous thing. God does wonders of creation. And you know what this does, the wonders and the marvels of creation? It sets God apart. To him alone who can do this. No one else can do this. It literally is to the separation of him, to his separation. What separates God from everything and everyone else is his creative powers and his creative ability. To him who alone who does great wonders. Also see another statement. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. That is, God created with great wisdom or great skill, great craftsmanship. When we first moved here, we lived in the duplex that Delmer Musil made. And I remember sitting on the couch, laying on the couch, and looking up at the building that he made, and I thought, this is a well-built house. I look at our church, which I believe he made. He built. And you know what? He did a good job. It's got some issues because it's old, but not issues like a lot of other buildings have that are old. And I was able to go in, and Arlita showed me different things that he made. And I've heard stories of how he would go and see a piece of furniture that he liked, and he would just take a picture, and then he would go build it. And he'd make something with great skill and precision with just a picture. It's incredible. I'm fascinated by that, and it captivates my attention. You say, why is that? Because I can't do that. I made a birdhouse in school that really didn't hold a lot of birds or bird feed. Wasn't very good at it. Things like this captivate me because he would make something so incredibly beautiful that stands the test of time. It's a great skill and craftsmanship that he had. When we come to God's creation and God's work in the heaven that we see here, he made, by wisdom, made the heavens. It is an incredible skill that took to make it, far more than making a table or a cabinet. God designed that. God created that with great skill and great craftsmanship. Put everything just right, put everything in the perfect place. Perfect place. He didn't need blueprints, he didn't need instructions, didn't even need a picture. Put it in place. We can stop and think about one area of the sky, and we can see that. Think about the position of the earth in relation to the sun. Put that in the right spot for life to be inhabited on this earth. Think about what he's done with the earth that allows it to rotate around the sun, to give us the seasons that we need. Think about how he's caused it to spin, to give us day and night. Such skill and craftsmanship that he did. He created with great wisdom. But not only that, we see to him who laid out the earth above the waters. Laid out the earth above the waters. This wasn't done haphazardly. He didn't just throw some land here, throw some land there. But he laid the land out. He stretched it out. He spread the land out over the waters. As we see in Genesis 1:9. And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Another thing I love about that, and read this in Genesis 1, what jumps out at me is the ease in which God created. Then God said, then it was so. Stretched out the land. Then God said, let the land be stretched out, and then it was so. Really what we see here is the ease in which God was able to stretch out the land and put it in its proper place, well balanced for life and living. Precisely where it needed to be, not only where life could be lived on the land and the sea, but where life could be lived and enjoyed. What an incredible thing God has done. What marvels of creation he has made. But he continues on in verse 7, to him who made great lights. To him who made great lights. We give thanks to God. Why? Because he is the one that made great lights. He expands on this in verses 8 and 9. You see the light of the day and the light of the night. Verse 8, he made the greater light, the sun, to rule the day. Verse 9, the moon and the stars to rule by night. When you think about the sun and the moon and the stars, these are things I rarely think about. I don't think about the sun often. Say, why is that? Because they're constant. Think of it this way. There's never been a day of my existence or your existence where we haven't benefited from the sun or the moon or the stars. There's a certainty to the sun. And because of this, we forget about their importance. But think about how important the sun is, not only for our existence, but for our sustenance. God gave us the sun and the moon and the stars for us. So we come to God's creation and the wonders of it, the precision, the skill that it took to make it, to place everything in the proper place, the sun and the moon and the stars. We can look at it and see just how extraordinary God's creation is. And it points us to the God of creation, and we see just how amazing He is. But understand, as we look at this passage here, verses 4 through 9, as the writer here is directing our attention to God and His creation, but he is directing our attention to an aspect of the Creator that really should bring us to a place of thanksgiving. And you might say, well, what is that? That God's amazing creation, God in His creative power demonstrated His everlasting goodness to us in His creation. Why do we see that? Because every verse ends with the refrain, for His mercy endures forever, for His goodness is everlasting. Notice as we look at this section, God made this creation and His glory explodes out of His creation. Romans 8 says His invisible attributes are clearly seen. His glory and who He is explodes off of creation, and you can't help but see it. And if you say that you can't see it, it's because you're willfully ignoring it. Like the ostrich or the animal that buries their head in the sand. Or what is it, Hogan's Heroes, I See Nothing? Not that it's not there to see, it's that you choose not to see it. But when we look at this and the glory of God that explodes out of His creation, and we look at this and we recognize that these are reminders of God's love and His care for us, that He made all of this for us. So we look at God's creation, and we should rightly say, God is amazing. There is none like Him, and we should praise Him for it. You are an amazing God. There is none like You. There is no one who can do what You have done. We also look at this section and look at creation. We should also see and say, God is good to me. God's goodness is seen in His creation. And that goodness is a goodness that He gives to me, that is on me. Let me tell you, if you know Christ as your Savior, you can say, God has been good to me, and God is still being good to me. We can see this in His creation because He made such a beautiful and wonderful and exceptional place for me to live. Stop and say, thank You, God. Your goodness is seen in Your creation. So we give thanks to God. Why? Because of His creation. But not only that, as we come to verses 10 through 22, we give thanks to God because His care for His people. God cares for His people. Now understand, we see that God made such a wonderful world to live in, but we see also here that God involves Himself in our world. But this is more than just God involving Himself by holding everything in place, which He does. Scripture tells us this, that the heavens are held in place by the power of God. Say, well, what is this? How does God involve Himself in our world? More than that, well, He intervenes in the affairs of man. He intervenes in the affairs of man on behalf of His people. God does things to bless His people, to care for them, to demonstrate His goodness to them. And notice what the writer does. He looks at several different times in the history of the nation of Israel where God's faithfulness to them is seen. God's care for them is seen. Notice first, we see God's deliverance that He brought to them. And this is a deliverance out of the slavery of Egypt. We see two ways that God delivered them from Egypt in these statements. To him who. Notice as we go through this, you'll see that we seem to divide this up in the sections that start with to him who. And we see in verses 10 through 12, to him who delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. Notice though, we look at the history of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. There were 10 plagues. But the writer here just starts off with the 10th one. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. Understand, all the previous plagues didn't move Pharaoh to let the people go, let God's people go, but it was this final plague and that cut to the heart. As God struck dead the firstborn. Really a very difficult verse to deal with or look at. But there's some realities that we need to look at. Some things we need to understand. And as I said, when we look at the whole account of this, there were opportunities for this not to happen. You say, how so? Well, Pharaoh could have obeyed God. He had many opportunities. Opportunity after opportunity to let God's people go, but he did not. He didn't. But we look at, even with this last plague, there are opportunities for this not to happen. You say, how so? Well, everyone who put the blood over the doorpost was spared of this fate. Those who rejected God weren't. They experienced this horrific event. In fact, we think of, looking back at Matthew, the Passover ceremony was a remembrance of this event. It is a remembrance of God's deliverance out of Egypt. But it was also a picture of the coming Messiah that would bring deliverance, not from Egypt, from sin. Say, how? By obeying God, by believing in Christ. Trusting in Christ delivers from the horrific fate and the penalty of sin. It delivers from death and separation from God and hell. They could have bypassed it. Trusting in God, obeying God. We also see something else. Even in judgment, God is still good. Struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. So how do we see this? Well, God's care was still there. God delivered his people. Spurgeon said it this way, yes, even to the extremity of vengeance upon a whole nation, the Lord's mercies to his people endured. He is slow to anger, and judgment is his strange work, but when mercy to men demands severe punishment, he will not hold back his hand from the needful surgery. So what can we gain from this? Well, one, God's goodness to his people. Another, the importance of obeying God, to not stand in opposition to him. God is a God of mercy. God is long-suffering, and God is patient. You know what? Let's not test it. Trust God. God delivered his people. See in verse 11 that he delivered his people and he led them out of Egypt. Understand, Egypt was a strong and powerful nation. There was no way Israel could have ever done that on their own. But God is the one who delivered them. You say, how did he deliver them? Verse 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. As strong and powerful as this nation of Egypt was, it was no match for God. Think of Psalm chapter 2, which says, nations rage against God. They think they can stand against him. How does he respond? He laughs. He laughs. Their power is no match for him. So God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, but he also delivered them through the Red Sea. Notice in verses 13 through 15, he divided the Red Sea into two. The Israelites, as they left Egypt, were in a bind. They come to the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go forward. They look behind him, and Pharaoh has realized what he has done and foolishly says, I'm going to give chase. My golden goose is gone. My slave labor is no more. I don't like this. I want them back. And foolishly gives pursuit. What did God do? He divides the Red Sea in two. We see in the scripture that they pass through on dry land to safety. It wasn't even mushy ground, it was dry ground, an incredible miracle. And they pass through, and then we see that when they all pass through, Pharaoh continues to give chase. And when all the Israelites get out, the water comes crashing down on Pharaoh and his army. Again, another place that is difficult. As we look at this, I want to impress upon you the destructiveness of sin and rebellion against God. If Pharaoh had obeyed, if Pharaoh had submitted God, this would have never happened. But in his hard-hearted rebellion, he foolishly gave pursuit to his and his army's demise. This just goes to show two realities. One, destructiveness of sin. God's care for his people. Sin destroys. But God cares. So God delivered his people. But not only that, we see God's deliverance to his people. We also see God gave direction to his people. He delivered them from slavery, and then he also directed their steps as they came out of slavery. And this is seen in two statements. To him who? Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness. Understand the significance of this one. Had his people believed God, had Israel believed God, they would have entered the promised land soon after the Exodus. But what happened? They were afraid. Oh, their people are great. They're giants in the land. Oh, they're bigger than us. We can't beat them. They looked at the size of the people and not the God who has the mighty hand or the outstretched arm. And as a result, they wandered in the hot, barren wilderness for 40 years. But even in this, God was still with his people, and he led them through the wilderness. He didn't depart from them. He didn't leave them hanging. So why is this important? What can we gain from this? Well, they failed. They didn't trust God in this instance, but God did not abandon them. He stayed with them. He led them. He walked with them. And if God had not done that, they would have never made it. But it was God who sustained them through the wilderness and brought them food and provisions and water and everything that they needed. The importance of this, what we can gain from this, is the truth that if you are God's, your failure, your mistakes, your sins does not mean that God will abandon you. One of the verses that I love is Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Meaning what he started, he will finish. And if you know Christ as your Savior, guess what? He is with you till you're with him. And God directed his people in the wilderness, but then he directed them against their enemies. We see in verses 17 through 22 that there was these great kings that stood in opposition to them. They're still wandering. They haven't entered the promised land. And they're passing through these lands. And these kings decide, we're going to attack them as they pass through. You can see this in Numbers 21. We see in Numbers 21 that God delivered them into the hand of Israel and struck down these great kings. They stood in opposition. God struck them down. But not only that, we see in verses 21 and 22, what did God do? He gave them their land as an heritage. He gave them their land as an inheritance. God defeated the enemy and gave his people their land. Why? Because his love, his mercy, his goodness for his people is everlasting. So we see God's care for his thanksgiving. We see we praise God for what he has done in his creation. We see we praise God for what he has done in his care. But lastly, we see we give thanks to God because he is a God of great compassion. We see there's two ways. Notice two statements here. Who remembered us in our lowly state, who rescued us from our enemies. There we see God's protection. God's protection. He remembers his people in their lowly estate. That is the difficult times. When they're downtrodden, when they're beaten down. And really, I believe this is, for Israel, is the condition of the Babylonian captivity. Because of their sin, they were taken into captivity. They were brought low. They were humbled. But what happened? God remembered them. And what did he do? Verse 24, he brought them out of it. He rescued from their adversaries. Brought them out of captivity because he had compassion on them. He returned them to their land. God is a God of compassion. He protects. But not only that, we see in verse 25, God is a God of compassion and he provides. In this verse, kind of a change of tune or a change of focus. Whereas verse 23 and 24, we see God's compassion in a specific event where God remembers and God restores or God returns. But here, really, this is a general statement that God gives food to all flesh. And we see here God's compassion in his care for all of his creation. The general compassion and goodness of God as he provides for all of his creation. Say, God cares for all living creatures. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't worry. If God cares for the birds of the air, how much more important are you than them? But God cares for all of his creation. And you know what? When we see this, it should bring us to a place to give thanks. God is a God of compassion, a God of protection, and a God of provision. So we give thanks to God because of what he has done. And lastly, in verse 26, we see the conclusion. Really, this book ends the psalm with another exhortation. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Give thanks to the one who rules and reigns from his throne above in heavens. Give thanks to the exalted eternal one who is above all and over all. Give thanks to God. You know, when we look at this psalm, we are reminded of the responsibility and the opportunity to give thanks to God. And understand, it is a responsibility and opportunity to give thanks to God in everything, every situation that we face. And what's so amazing about this psalm is there was a phrase we didn't cover in most of the verses. For his mercy endures forever. But I want you to understand, as we look at this, the psalmist here applies this to every situation that was dealt with. Everything that the nation of Israel went through was not outside the mercy and the goodness of God. And that is why he's saying, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God because of who he is. Give thanks to God because what he has done. And there's nothing he has done for us outside of his mercy, outside of his goodness. And he applies it to the history of Israel. But I want you to understand, as we look at this passage, we can apply it to ourselves. Say, how so? We too can give thanks in every situation. Because every situation we face, we could end with the refrain, for his mercy endures forever. So let me just say, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are recipients of this goodness and this mercy of God. You have experienced his loving kindness, and your life is now lived in this reality of God's goodness. And no matter what you're going through, you can follow through with this exhortation, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Every situation you are going through, whatever it may be, you can say, to the one who has done this for me. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. Lord, I'm dealing with this physical problem, but you are with me. Why? Because your mercy endures forever. I'm dealing with this worst situation, but you are with me. Why? Because your mercy endures forever. I'm dealing with this heartache, but you are with me. Why? Because your mercy endures forever. So we stop and think about this. As this is the week that we stop and invest our time in a day of thanksgiving, we can come back to who God is. You are the God of goodness. It is who you are, and that defines what you do, and it is how you operate, and it is how you treat me as the God of goodness. You treat me with such goodness. So every situation that I deal with, I can give thanks to you in those circumstances and because of those circumstances. Why? Because your mercy endures forever. What's so great about this psalm, as it repeats the same refrain every verse, it takes our focus off of things. Really, it takes our focus off of situations. It takes our focus off of circumstances. And it places us beneath the loving hand of God and directs us to his goodness. And when we stop and do that, and we bask in his everlasting goodness, guess what? It won't help but make us thankful. Stop and say, thank you, Lord. I give thanks to you. Why? Because you are good and your mercy endures forever. So if you're going through a difficult time, difficult circumstances, start saying, thank you, Lord. I'm looking to you, the one who is with me, because your mercy endures forever. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this psalm. Lord, as I first read it, it seemed a bit repetitive. Lord, but that repetition is so important because it directs us to the reality and the truth that you are the God of all goodness. You are the God of everlasting mercy. Lord, it's so easy to get focused on the cares of this world and the events of life. So easy to get wrapped up in things that are really rather unimportant. So easy to get caught up in things that just distract. Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in things that are difficult. But Lord, as we look at this passage, we come back to who you are. You are the God that is good. You are the God that is great. You are the God that is able to follow through in your goodness. Then we look at you as the God of goodness and how you've treated us and how you've dealt with us. You've been so good to me. Lord, those of us who do know you, you've been good to each one of us. And so let us remember that you are the God that is good and your mercy endures forever. So no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing, you are with us and you are good to us. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that goodness is there for them to take. That goodness is there for them. They can trust you. The God who sent his Son to die in our place. The God of all goodness. So Lord, as we come to this week of Thanksgiving, let us remember that you are good. And let us rest in that goodness. And give us a great week of Thanksgiving. Being thankful to you, God. The God who is good, whose mercy endures forever. We thank you. And we praise you, and we give you thanks, for you are good. In your name, amen.